and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Last time we met together, we spent some time looking at these seven churches that are spoken of and spoken to in chapters 2 and 3. We looked at kind of an overview of those seven churches. Tonight we're beginning to walk through these individual messages, these individual spoken commands and encouragements and reproofs that Jesus gives to these seven local churches. We begin tonight in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here are the words. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, as we enter in this time of looking at your word, this time of fellowshipping around your word and hearing what you're speaking to us, we ask God that you would reveal to us the things that we need tonight, tomorrow, this weekend, next week. Father, may we read this not merely to see and to understand what is happening in the church at Ephesus, but so that we might be told by your Spirit speaking through your word what your people here in Henryville must hear and know and do in response. Father, show us in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The 20th century playwright Tennessee Williams wrote a short story entitled Something by Tolstoy. It tells the story of this young man, a young man that I identify with, a man who loves books, a man who is shy, a man who is introverted, a man who in some ways can be very happy spending long periods of time by himself, someone who is reserved, someone who enjoys spending time with books and around books. He tells the story of this young man named Jacob Brodsky, whose father owns a bookstore, and after his father's death, he inherits the running of this little small town bookshop, which is perfect for him. But the story also goes on to tell us about this great love story between Jacob and his childhood sweetheart, Lila. Jacob desires nothing more than to marry Lila and to start a family and to have this life settled in this little town, working at this little bookstore. And so they marry. They fall in love, they marry, and Jacob is happy. Jacob Brodsky thinks that all of his dreams have come true. He is able to live above the bookstore and come down every day and work in the bookstore surrounded by books, spending all of his time reading, and that's what he wants his life to be like. His wife, however, is not on the same page. Pardon the pun with the bookstore. Not on the same page at all. In fact, she wants to travel and see the world and encounter new places and encounter new experiences and meet new people. And she does not want to live a life simply secluded in the shelves of her father-in-law and now her husband's bookstore. And finally, after a period of time, they've been married for a few years, it gets to the point where this division and this chasm that is developed within these two people, this marriage becomes so severe that Lila ends up meeting this other man who is an agent, and Lila has this beautiful singing voice, and he talks her into going on a European tour and promises her to take her to all of these different cities around the world and to have her sing in these great theaters and these great opera houses. And so Lila comes in one morning and tells her husband Jacob that she's leaving and that she's going to see the world. She's going to sing. She's going to encounter all the places that she would never encounter in her marriage to Jacob. When she does that, Jacob gives her a key to the front door and says, "You better take this. One day you may want to return. My love for you will never die. My love for you will never age. I will be here waiting for you." And he seems to keep that promise. He goes back, and every day he goes to the desk in the back of the shop and he reads, and he becomes far more secluded. But for many years he continues to have this hope that one day he will see his wife coming in the front door. After almost 15 years, this great dream that he had cultivated for so very long seems to come true. At Christmas one year, his wife, Lila, walks in the door. And yet Jacob has grown so secluded and so imprisoned within the walls of his books and the life that he has built around himself in these four walls with these thousands of different volumes. And so many years have gone by that he does not recognize her. He thinks that she is just another customer coming in off the street to find a book. He gets up and he says, "Ma'am, can I help you find a book that you're looking for?" And she says, Why, yes. And at first she's taken aback that her husband doesn't recognize who she is. But she says, "Yes, I want a book, and I can't remember the name of it. It's about two childhood sweethearts who marry and go and live in an apartment above a bookstore, a story of a young wife who wants to see the world and wants to travel, has ambitions of a great, successful career, and who is given a key to her husband's place of business, this bookstore, and finally she leaves, and she then, over the course of many years, gradually comes to the realization that this life that she thought she was gaining is not the life she wanted after all. And so she returns back to her husband, seeking to be reconciled to him. After a long, awkward pause, Jacob makes the statement, "There is something familiar about that story. I think I have read it before. In fact, I think I have read it in a collection of stories written by Tolstoy. Let me go and see if I can find it." Lila's heart sank with the heavy realization that after all these years, her husband had forgotten her face. This love that had been born in childhood, that he had promised and sworn would never end, would never die, has in fact doesn't exist anymore. Doesn't even know who she is, and the story doesn't even seem that familiar. He thinks that she is talking about a story written by a Russian novelist when she is the whole time talking to him about their own love story. That's a sad story. That's a tragic story. And the story that we find that is being spoken of in the pages of Revelation chapter 2 verses 1 through 7 is far more tragic. Hear the pain in Jesus' voice as he's telling his his bride, this local church in Ephesus, the things that he loves about it, things that he's so proud about. He's encouraging the church and commending the church. And at the same time, he is speaking to a church that seems to have forgotten that they're not merely a group of people collecting together for fellowship, and they're not merely a group of people there to study words and ideas and thoughts, but they are people that are to be bonded together in a relationship of love, and Ephesus has forgotten the love they had before. Jesus begins these seven letters by speaking to this church in Ephesus, large port city, not a capital city of the province, but a key city, a large city, an economic center, a cultural center, a religious center, and the church there had a great renown and reputation that had gone back for decades. The church at this point had existed in Ephesus for over 40 years. And Ephesus, more so than any of the other churches that John is going to mention in these first two chapters, has this connection with key leaders in the early church. Apollos, and Priscilla and Aquila. Timothy had been a pastor there. Paul had lived there for years and worked there in the city. We have the book of Ephesians written to the church there in Ephesus. We have the letter of 1 Timothy that we're going through on Sunday mornings, written to Timothy, who is one of the pastors there in the church, about ministry to that local church. Tradition tells us, early church history tells us, that sometime around 70 AD, John himself, after the Romans have destroyed Jerusalem and the temple has been completely destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, John, along with some other Jewish refugees, moves to the city and becomes an elder, a pastor there in that local church in much the same way that Timothy and Paul had been before. Tradition tells us that he writes the Gospel of John in Ephesus. It's to Ephesus that he writes the letter of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. It's in Ephesus, if early church historians are right, that John, after being released from exile on Patmos, returns there to that city and is buried there. You can travel to the ancient ruins of Ephesus today and see the supposed tomb of John. This is an important city, a city that has a heritage, that has a place of standing, a place of leadership in the world that in many ways is unprecedented and unrivaled. It is a church that has a good reason to think that they have ground to maybe boast. We're an amazing church. We're a growing church. We're a vibrant church. Some of the greatest preachers and pastors of the last century have built a ministry in our midst. And so maybe you can think of Ephesus as being this church that seems so very good on the outside, and that simply makes the tragedy of Jesus' words all the more painful, because Jesus says, but you've forgotten. Wake up, remember me. Remember what the gospel is supposed to fuel within you. Remember what the heart of the gospel is supposed to create in you. And that is that you're to be a community of men and women who are known by your love. It's something you read about over and over again in the Gospel of John. 1 John, especially written to Ephesus, is all about how the church loves one another and loves those outside in the world at large. And yet Jesus, speaking to the church at Ephesus, seems to say that they have forgotten. And he wants them to remember what they once were. He calls them to remember, to repent, to return. And in so doing, Jesus outlines for the Ephesians what is really the heartbeat of a local church. What should be our heartbeat, what the circulatory system is for a gospel-loving, Bible-proclaiming church, what our lifeblood is supposed to be about. He reminds them and calls them to remember four things that they had forgotten or seemed to forget or were in danger of forgetting. and four things that we must never, ever, ever forget. I'd simply want to take the next few minutes and show you these four things that Jesus, in speaking to this forgetful church in Ephesus, is calling for the believers there to remember. First, we see that the church must remember to maintain its commitment to gospel truth, gospel ministry, and gospel living. The church must remember to maintain its commitment to gospel truth, gospel ministry, and gospel living. Notice how John, Jesus, speaking through the words of John, writing on these pieces of papyrus, how he begins in verse 2. Notice he doesn't immediately go to the correction. He begins by giving them some very real words of encouragement. He wants to commend them for some very good things. He wants them to know that there are some very key things that they are doing and doing well and that they must not lose. He simply doesn't want them to simply put all their eggs in one basket, as it were, and to simply focus on what's coming up next, the correction. But he wants them to remember that as they are heeding the admonition that's coming down later in his message, he wants them to remember to maintain, to continue what they are doing so very well in holding strongly to the truth of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, and the life of the gospel. Notice what he begins by saying in verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "I know your works. I know." Remember a few weeks ago, we saw how significant those two little words really are. Jesus knows. Whatever you are doing or not doing as a believer, as an unbeliever, Jesus is not fooled. He knows. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Notice how he says that he knows that they are committed in the midst of their actions, their activities, their works, their toil, their patient endurance. Notice those three words that he uses there in verse 2. I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. Notice how he stresses that idea of patient endurance. That's something that John has already talked about in chapter 1. And notice he highlights it here twice by speaking of patient endurance and enduring patiently. Then he tells us exactly what these works are and what they are enduring patiently in. Notice that they are taking very seriously the truth of the gospel. It says in verse 2, you cannot bear with those who are evil. They take very seriously the ministry of the gospel. They take very seriously who their leaders are. They take very seriously who their pastors are. Notice he goes on, he says, that you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. So notice, they already understand that truth is not merely in what you say, but in what your heart is, what you're really doing, who you really are. Just because you call yourself an apostle in Ephesus, they're not fooled. They're discerning. You have found them to be false. This is a church that is serious about discipleship, about doctrine, about discernment. Think back to our series in 1 Timothy on Sunday mornings, the things that we've already seen that Paul is addressing to Timothy, pastor there in Ephesus, about guarding the gospel, about charging certain people not to teach doctrine that is contrary to the gospel. It seems from this text in Revelation that the church in Ephesus, they got it. They heard those words. They put into practice what Paul was speaking to Timothy. They test their teachers. They guard the preaching and teaching of God's word. They take what is taught seriously. They are serious about making disciples. They are serious about teaching correct doctrine. They're serious about testing one another, holding one another accountable, being discerning in what is taught and what is preached. They're serious not merely about the truth and the ministry of the gospel, but they're serious also about the life of the gospel. Notice what else they say. He says, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Hear the encouragement in those words. I know that it's easy to give up, and sometimes you may want to give up, but you're not. You're keeping going. You're not growing weary in the faith, and that's good. Notice how they are enduring patiently, how they are bearing up to endure trials and tests and suffering. Notice the phrase that he uses that is so important. You are bearing up for my name's sake. Understand what he's saying there. The life of the gospel is a life that is fueled by and lived in the light of the glory and the worship and honor of Jesus Christ. Notice the heartbeat of what the gospel life, the Christian life then, is seen through the lens of that verse. It's not merely that the Ephesians are enduring. It's not merely that they are bearing up. It's not merely that they're just trotting along, plodding along, keeping on, keeping on. But they're doing it because they want to make Jesus look beautiful. They're doing it for His name's sake. They're doing it as an act of worship. The life of the believer is a life lived in the light of obedience and a perseverance that is done for Jesus' sake. This church is doing a lot of things really, really well. And Jesus wants to remind them not to give that up. Keep doing it. This is very good. Keep taking seriously the truth of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, the life of the gospel. Keep being a persevering church committed to preserving the gospel. That's the encouragement. The church must remember to maintain its commitment to these things. But secondly, the church must remember to rekindle its passion for a living, gospel-saturated love. That's where we get down into verse 4 and 5, we hear the thrust of Jesus' correction, discipline, and call to repent, and really his precise, precision, laser point application of what they are getting so very, very wrong. Notice what he says, verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. He's saying that they are deadbeat disciples. They have abandoned the very heart of the gospel. They have dismissed and diminished and misplaced the very thing that is to be the reflection of a believer's life. Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room in the Gospel of John, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? By having really great theological Bible studies? By having preachers that can just bring it? By having just amazing accountability? All those are really good things. Those are things that the church in Ephesus are doing really, really well. But notice what Jesus says in John. He says, all people are going to know that you're my disciples because you're loving one another. That is the very lifeblood of a local church. A church that is loveless is lifeless. And Christ is calling his church to wake up. The question then is, who is he speaking of as the object of the Ephesians' love that they need to remember and to begin to love again? What I mean by that is this. Have the Ephesians forgotten their first love, meaning they've forgotten to love God, or is it a love for one another and for the community at large, for the Ephesian people as a whole? Is it a love that is between one another? Is that the love that they have forgotten? I think that we see the correction that Jesus applies. We get to the very heart of that question. Notice what he says. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." Okay, so first of all, notice he says to remember. Notice that this is a love that you were given, that was born in you, that flowed up from you. Your conversion, when you believed the gospel, this is a love that you had. Remember that. Remember what that was like. Repent. Okay, so now we're getting closer to the heart of it. Repentance. Repent. Turn away from this forgetfulness. Turn away from this lovelessness. Turn away from this sin and rebellion and to God. And then he says, and to do. Remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. And notice how he ends there, by doing the works you did at first. That tells us that this is an active love. This is not merely sentimental feelings. This is actual, physical, tangible displays of love for one another. And so the answer to the question that I raised previously, is this love for God or love for one another? The answer is a definitive and gigantic screaming both. It's both. What does John tell us in 1 John, written to Ephesus? He tells us, how can you love God, who you can't see, if you won't love your brother that you can see? A deficiency, or a dismissal, or a downright disobedience to love one another speaks volumes about our love for God. Our relationship with God, what we think about God in relation to ourselves, how we feel about God, is seen in the visible display of our love for those around us. How can you say you love God and yet hate your brother? John asks. You can't. If you say you love God and yet you are not loving those around you, you're a liar. And that's John's words, God's words, writing through John. He's calling the people there in Revelation, in Ephesus, to a life that is fueled by love for God, displayed in works of seen, visible, tangible love for those around us. The gospel love, the gospel life, it has to be a love-saturated life. It absolutely must be. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that if we sing like angels, or if we can preach like the greatest preacher on the face of the earth, and if we do not have love, we're a clanging cymbal. We're just white noise. We're just a bunch of static. Love is the very heart of the gospel, and love has to be the very heart of a local church. We can have the best congregation, the best sanctuary, the best technology, the best everything. And if our fellowship is not characterized by genuine, authentic, life-living love, then however loudly we may proclaim the gospel, we are dismissing the gospel. Eugene Peterson, in a book entitled Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, wrote this: no matter how right we are in what we believe about God, no matter how accurately we rephrase our belief or how magnificently and persuasively we preach or write or declare it, if love does not shape the way we speak and act, we falsify the creed, we confess a lie. Believing without loving is what gives religion a bad name. Believing without loving destroys lives. Believing without loving turns the best of creeds into a weapon of oppression. A community that believes but does not love, or marginalizes love, regardless of its belief system or doctrinal orthodoxy or vision statement, soon, very soon, becomes a synagogue of Satan. Love is the heart of the gospel, for God so loved the world he gave. And it must always be the heart of his people. And if it's not, we have to remember. And it's so serious that our remembering must be dramatic, it must be decisive. And that brings us to the third thing that we see in this text. Not only must the church remember to rekindle, to continue to build up the fire of passion for the living, gospel-saturated love, but third, we see that the church must remember to heed the warnings, the dangers of both faithfulness without love and love without faithfulness. Heed the warnings of the dangers of both faithfulness without love and love without faithfulness. Notice what Jesus says as we continue in verse 5. Do the works you did at first. If not, if you do not remember, repent, and return to the love you had at first, if you don't, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice here these two dangers that Jesus is speaking of, these two very real threats. First, you have the danger of judgment for a congregation, for a people that will not repent, that will not live lives of real, genuine love with one another. The first danger that Jesus speaks of, the first warning that he gives, is to a church that seeks to have faithfulness without love. Notice what he says, if you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Notice how Jesus is spoken of at the very beginning in verse 1. The words of him who hold the seven stars, these seven angels of the seven churches in his right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Remember the very end of chapter 1, we're told that the lampstands represent the churches themselves. Some things aren't spelled out clearly to us in Revelation. Okay, there's going to be a lot of images and symbols that aren't explicitly told us exactly what they mean. This couldn't be any clearer. He tells us the golden lampstands refer to the churches. And notice then what Jesus says then, the warning that he gives. I will remove your lampstand from its place. A congregation, a people, a local church that marginalizes love, that dismisses love, is a church that will die. And its death will be the judgment of Jesus. He will not allow it to continue indefinitely. If a people will not love one another, he'll raise up another church, he'll raise up another gospel witness, but he will snuff the candle out. Hear this warning of faithfulness without love, but then also hear the implied warning of love without faithfulness. Notice he seems to kind of go off on a rabbit trail here. Jesus doesn't. I do that. Every preacher does that. Jesus doesn't go off on a rabbit trail. There's a reason why he says this right here. This isn't something that he just thinks up off the top of his head. Notice verse 6, he says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You read that and you think, that seems to have fit better with the commendations that he gave them about being discerning and serious about doctrine up at the very beginning of the passage. It seems to go up above. It doesn't seem to fit with this call to return to their first love. And yet it does, because the second danger of a church that marginalizes love is ultimately to be a church that marginalizes sin and marginalizes holiness. It is very easy to move from a church that values doctrine without love to a church, and we see this in so many congregations, see this all over the Northeast. Those that went to Hartford can testify to this, that speak a whole lot about love, but don't say anything about what Scripture actually teaches. Kevin DeYoung wrote this earlier. He says, "The legalism of holiness without love often yields in time to a liberalism of love without holiness." If you and I are going to be loving, we must take sin seriously. We must hate what Jesus hates. Love, genuine love, is not mere blind acceptance. It is holy. And that brings us to the fourth and the final warning, the fourth and final encouragement, the fourth and final thing that we're called to remember. You and I are called to remember to treasure the words of promise for those who persevere. To treasure the words of promise. We're told at the very beginning in verse 1, that this message are the words of Him who holds the churches in His hand, who walks among the churches in their presence. In verse 7, we're told, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Jonathan Edwards called heaven a world of love. The paradise of God is paradise because that's where God is. And it is his people who are characterized by His love, who will be there with Him forever. The stakes are huge. And Jesus is serious. His people must be a loving people. And we must never, ever, ever forget it. Ephesus forgot. And Jesus took dramatic steps to shake them back to reality. And if you're here tonight and the way you're treating your brothers and sisters in Christ, the way you're treating one another, the way you're treating people at work, if your love, if you said, "I'm just a shell, I look good on the outside, but I don't love," understand, that is no light thing. Remember, repent, return to the love you had at first. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit speaks to His church. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would dismiss us in Your peace, in Your grace, in Your mercy, and in Your love. Father, if there is coldness in our soul, if there is lovelessness in our affections for You, for our brothers and sisters, for the lost world around us, if our lives aren't characterized by being genuinely, overwhelmingly loving, reprove, correct, discipline, wake us up, make us remember. Make us remember and inflame with us a burning passion for the very heart of the gospel, which is love for You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love for one another just as we love ourselves. May that be our fuel that powers us today, tomorrow, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.